Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. In our text in the book of Acts, those who were saved, Dr. Luke writes, those who received his word, they were baptized. And the Lord added to the kingdom 3,000 souls. And as those souls continued to walk in fellowship with God's Holy Spirit under the teaching of the apostles, as they were grounded in the Word of God, as they ministered to each other, as they fellowshipped together, as they served one another in the Lord, more individuals were being saved. They were brought to an understanding of the need for Christ in their life, and they willingly submitted their lives, they willingly surrendered to the Lord and to His salvation. If the Christian or the Christian church is to be spiritually healthy, it has to have a high view of Scripture. You cannot be spiritually healthy and disregard or ignore or reject the Word of God. The church cannot be healthy if it has no regard for the teaching of Scripture. It may sound good stuff from the body that's behind the pulpit. It may read pretty good in your quarterly, in your Sunday school lesson. It may sound pretty good in the books you pick up at the Bible bookstore and what you hear over the radio or watch on the television. But dear friends, if it doesn't come from the Word of God, it's useless. It will not lead to spiritual health. That can only come from the ministration of the Word of God into a person's life or into the life of the church. If we cannot, listen, if we cannot trust the Bible in some things, listen to me, if we cannot trust the Bible in some things, we cannot trust the Bible in anything. If you cannot regard the Word of God and what it says about some things, then you cannot regard the Word of God and what it says about everything else. If we do not believe what the Bible says about sin or judgment or hell, then we cannot believe what the Bible says about God's love and forgiveness and heaven. Because the Bible speaks of all of these things, and speaks very definitively about all of these things. Now, because we believe that the Bible is the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the authoritative Word of God, and we talked about that last Sunday, so I hope you were here and you got the notes on that. But if we believe the Bible is these things, we also believe what it says about God and our relationship to Him. The focus of Scripture regarding man is that he is a sinner in need of salvation. That is not popular, and that may raise your hackles. It may set you crossways with me or with the church, but listen, friends, I'm not the one who said it. The Bible is the one that says it. The Bible focuses its main attention with regard to man on the fact that he is a sinner and that he is in need of salvation. You may think of yourself as a good person. I may think of myself as fairly bright. We may think of ourselves as able and capable of doing this, that, and the other in life, and we get along fairly well in life. But what is God's opinion of us? My opinion of me may get me certain places in life, but when I stand before the judgment bar of God, my opinion of me matters nothing. It's what God has to say about me. And as I read the text of Scripture, what God has to say about me is that I am a sinner in need of His salvation. And so we're going to explore this morning what it means to be saved, how a person is saved, some of the ins and outs of it. We're not going to be able to cover all of the bases this morning. We couldn't cover all of the bases if we were in church for a lifetime of Sundays. But we are going to focus on just a few points that are necessary for us. I pray that will help us come to an understanding of what this salvation really is and what the Bible has to say about it. Listen, unless a person repents of personal sin, unless a person repents of personal sin and experiences new birth into the kingdom of God, he will be lost forever. And a lost soul is a damned soul. A lost soul is a damned soul. A lost soul is separated from God for all eternity in hell. So a healthy Christian or a healthy church are committed to the doctrine of salvation as the Scripture teaches it. But what is salvation? That's the big question. And again, as we talked about this for a few brief moments this morning in Sunday school class, there is a lot of misinformation, there's a lot of misunderstanding, and there is certainly a lot of bad theology in the world and in the church today with regard to the doctrine of salvation. I don't know that I can clear any of that up for any of us this morning, but I pray God's Holy Spirit, through His Word, will do so. What is salvation? Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus talked about salvation as a new birth, being born again. There are a number of different words in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that underscore and emphasize the fact of salvation, but they all have different meanings which lend to different aspects of this great fundamental doctrine in Scripture. Being born again into the kingdom of God. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared," and that was through Jesus Christ, that is, God's highest demonstration of love for you and for me was to send His Son Jesus. "When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Here we have two other terms for salvation: regeneration, which means to be made alive again, and renewing, which means to be strengthened again. Sin has weakened us. Salvation strengthens us. Sin causes us to die. Salvation regenerates us, causes us to live again. So here we have three terms: being born again, being regenerated, being renewed, used in the New Testament. And again, there's about 12 or 15 different terms that underscored various aspects of this salvation. The Baptist Faith and Message, which is one of the foundational documents among Southern Baptists, it is not a creed, it's just a general statement of the things that Southern Baptists believe. In Section 2, Article 3 of the Baptist Faith and Message, Herschel Hobbes writes, "Regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus." And I love the way that that's written. And by the way, it is in your sermon notes. It's at the very top of the page in your sermon notes underneath the synopsis or the spiritual truth. It is a work of God's grace whereby we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Salvation means I'm not the same person that I used to be before I was saved. Amen? Do you understand that? If you are indeed a Christian, If you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, if you have found yourself at the foot of the cross, looking into the face of the Savior and embracing Him as your Lord, then you are not the same person you used to be. I wish Christians would get that in their heart and in their head and in their lives. You're not the same creature, so stop acting like it. Huh? We're not the same creature. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Those who are in Christ Jesus are a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. We're not the same. It's a change of heart, Hobbes goes on to say. It's a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn to Titus chapter 3, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Titus, where in the world is Titus? It's in the Bible. Titus is right before Philemon. I'm sure that helps you a lot. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So if you're over in that part of the country, you're a little bit too far to the right. You need to turn left. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. Page 2076. Thank you, Dave. Titus chapter 3. I want you to look at verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. We read just a portion of that a few minutes ago. In my Bible, it's page 1888, so your Bible is wrong. Mine's the Holy Bible. I don't know what yours is. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." In other words, we were all sinners, because this is how sinners act. Verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, that we might become heirs according to the hope." That word hope really means the assurance or the confidence of eternal life. Now, in that text, you will find the three agents in the salvation process. And by the way, salvation is indeed a process. If you have invited Jesus into your life, if you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, at that point in time, you were saved. But that's not the end of the story, and that's certainly not the end of the salvation experience. It is only the beginning. From that point on, you live in the salvation of Christ in what the Bible calls sanctification. The idea of sanctification is to make you like Jesus. That is the goal of salvation. The goal of salvation is not to get you to heaven. That is the fringe benefit of salvation. The goal of salvation is to conform you and to conform me to the image, to the character, to the conduct of Jesus Christ. That's the goal of salvation. Here you have the process and the three individuals that are responsible for that process in you and in me and in every individual that is a Christian. I want you to note here in verse 4, Paul speaks of the kindness and the love of God, a reference to God the Father. In verse 5, he says the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 6, he says that God's mercy was poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The three agents in the salvation process in the life of every believer. Now, I want to focus on the specific role that each person of the divine Godhead has in saving you and me from the penalty of sin. Now again, there's a whole truckload of stuff that we're not going to be able to get to this morning because the doctrine of salvation is just massive. But we have the rest of our lives to learn about it, to experience it, to explore it, and to move into the various rooms that salvation holds in store for us, and to take of the goodness of the various aspects of salvation. And we can do that as we continue on as Christians in fellowship with each other, in fellowship here in the church, in fellowship with God's Holy Spirit. First of all, there is the architect of salvation. There is the architect of salvation. And the architect of salvation is God the Father. You would think it would be Jesus Christ the Son, but it is not. The master designer of salvation is God the Father himself. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. God the Father is the master architect of our salvation. It was God the Father that sent Jesus Christ into the world to save us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. You're in Titus. Turn right, past the book of Hebrews, past the book of James to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 21. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, that is, with respect toward God. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from the aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now look at that passage and think about what that passage is really saying. According to this text, whom do we call on to be saved? Is that what it says in verse 17? And if you call on the Father, we call on the Father to be saved. Who ordained Christ before the foundation of the world to be our Savior? God the Father. Whom do we believe in through Jesus Christ for salvation? God the Father. Who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory? God the Father. In whom is our faith and our assurance, our hope? God the Father. It is the Father who established the plan of salvation before we were ever created, knowing that after our creation we would rebel against him, be judged for our sin, and condemned to die physically and spiritually for our sin. Why? Why would he save us if he knew that we would rebel against him, that we would sin against him, that we would defy him, that we would say, thank you, God, no, I'll live my life the way I want to live my life, Do whatever I want to do. Be whatever I want to become. Why would God send His Son to die on a cross to save us? Why? Because of His great love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Ephesians chapter 2. If you're in 1 Peter, turn left and go back to Ephesians, which is before Philippians and after Galatians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, speaking of the Father, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Mark it down. You don't need to turn there, but reference it later. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, if you have turned to that text or just write it down, propitiation, it means to appease the wrath. We rebelled against God. We spurned His love, and God became angry, and His wrath was poured out upon us because of our sin. But because of Jesus, that wrath was appeased. He became the propitiation for our sin. He was the one who appeased the wrath of God for our sinfulness. It is God's great love for us that saves us. It is the motivating factor in the salvation that He provides for us. Well, if that is the motivation, what is His method? If you're in Ephesians chapter 2, look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, according to the text, we're saved by God's grace. God's grace is simply His goodwill toward us, or His kindness and His favor that He shows toward us based solely on His great love for us. Faith is the moral conviction with regard to spiritual truth. It is the moral conviction with regard to spiritual truth. It is trusting or believing in God in what He has said. It is not mental assent. You can't just read the Bible and say, yeah, that's true, yeah, that's true, yeah, that's true, that's true. So I must have faith because I believe it's true. No, genuine faith says, because I believe that that's true, I'm going to submit my life to what it says. I'm going to trust God in what He says with my life. And if God says, this is what I am, then I must accept what I am. If God says this is what I must do to become other than what I am, then I must do that. In other words, if God's word says that I am a sinner, then I must accept the fact that I am a sinner. And if God's word says that I must embrace Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior in order to not be a sinner any longer but become a child of God, then I must do that. It's not something that I say, yeah, it sounds good and it sounds pretty, you know, it sounds like something I ought to do. No, it is what I must do. That's what genuine belief is all about. It's getting in the wheelbarrow. Getting in the wheelbarrow. Submitting my life, trusting my life to the truth of what God has said. Now, I want you to notice in the text that both of these, grace and faith, are gifts from God. They're gifts from God. No man, no church, or ritual can give us grace. Only God can. Do you hear me? There is nothing that you and I or any church can do that can dispense grace into your life. Communion is not a dispenser of grace. Baptism is not a dispenser of grace. Church membership is not a dispenser of grace. Nothing you and I can do dispenses grace into our life. Only God can. That's why Paul writes, "For by grace through faith are you saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." In other words, there's nothing I can do to get grace. There is nothing I can do to get faith. It's a gift from God. Neither can we have faith in and of ourselves. In verses 4 and 5, Paul said, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ." Now, if I'm dead in trespasses and sins, what can I do to exercise faith or to receive grace? Nothing. Because a dead body can't do anything but decay. A person who is spiritually dead cannot have faith unless God gives it to him. A person who is spiritually dead cannot embrace grace unless God gives him grace. We cannot save ourselves if we're dead in trespasses and sin. Our works cannot save us. Only God can save us. He gives us grace by which we can be saved. He gives us the faith to believe in him so that we can be saved. So salvation is wholly an act of God. It is wholly an act of God based upon the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which brings me to the second point, and that is the administrator of salvation. God is the master architect of salvation. Jesus Christ is the administrator of salvation. Jesus said in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." To his disciples, Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me." Peter preached in Acts chapter 4. Verses 10, 11, and 12. "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation," listen, "nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is the Apostle Peter speaking by the leadership, under the power and authority of the Holy Spirit of God, to a huge crowd of individuals who gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He stands and he speaks, and he declares to thousands of individuals that day that Jesus and only Jesus is the way to salvation. Not the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, not the rituals and the ceremonies of the Jewish worship system, not the words and the benevolence and the ministry of the priests and the high priests. Jesus and Jesus only is the means through which a person is saved. Now we have to make that very clear, because there are a lot of people who believe that they're going to heaven because they pay their taxes. They're going to heaven because they're good to their wife, they're good to their children, they're good to their husband. They believe they're going to heaven because they go to some church someplace. But according to the Word of God, Jesus is the only means through which a person gains access to God the Father. And where is God the Father? He's in heaven. So if you gain access to God the Father, who is in heaven, which means you gain access to heaven, it is only through Jesus that that is accomplished. We cannot be saved because we're good people, or because we give an offering every now and again, or because we attend a Bible study class, or because we try to obey the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule. Furthermore, we're not saved if we're Baptist or Catholic or Pentecostal or Presbyterian or Mormon or Jehovah's Witness. We're not saved if we follow the teachings of Mary Baker Eddy or Joel Osteen or Charles Stanley or Jimmy Swaggart or Pope Francis. If we're saved at all, it is because of Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. And if we're not saved by that, we're not saved. Jesus is the administrator of salvation. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And then he says in verse 13 of that same chapter, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." There is no other way to be saved than the way of the cross. No other way. There is no one who can save us from the penalty of sin than Jesus Christ, who died on that cross. There is no other means whereby we can be saved than to put our full faith in Jesus. So what is the end of that salvation? Again, it is not heaven. Heaven is not the goal. It is not the purpose. If heaven was the goal of salvation, you would have died and gone to heaven the moment you became a Christian. The end of salvation is that we might be like Jesus every day that we live until God calls us home. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." To be conformed means to be changed. The image of God's Son refers to his likeness, his character, and his conduct while he was here in the earth. So what Paul is saying is this: we're saved to be like Jesus. And in this we bring glory to the Father who saved us through Jesus Christ. And that brings me to the last point, and that is the applicator. The one who applies this salvation in our lives, and that's the Holy Spirit of God. God the Father is the master architect. Jesus Christ is the administrator, the one who makes it possible. And the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the power of salvation to every life that puts faith and trust in Jesus. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, "In him," speaking of Jesus, "in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also," that is in Jesus, "having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Now there are two important activities of the Holy Spirit in this text with regard to salvation. The first is that he is our guarantee of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "For we who are in this tent," this physical body, "we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed," that means to put this body of flesh down like a spirit floating out in space somewhere, to be unclothed, but he says to be further clothed, that is to put on the body that God has prepared for us, the resurrected, the glorified body. He continues, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The word guarantee is a financial term. It means down payment. The Holy Spirit of God is His down payment in our life, that what was wrought in salvation, what began in salvation here through the cross of Jesus Christ, will continue on until it is finally completed over there in the courts of glory. And the Holy Spirit is that guarantee that what God has wrought in you as a Christian, He will also bring it to pass when your life here is over. Listen, dear friends, I don't know where you stand on the doctrine of eternal security, and I know some of you oppose that and some of you oppose it vehemently. But if the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee, down payment, that the salvation that He has wrought in you is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, that He will bring it to fruition, He will bring it to completion, how else can you think of salvation but being eternally secure? The question in my mind has always been, are you saved in the first place? I've never had a problem with eternal security, but I have had a problem with people's definition of salvation. I've always believed that the Bible has taught that the person who is saved eternally. But I've also had a problem with those who believed that they were saved, but there was no evidence of it at all. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, those who are in the flesh, that is, those who are living worldly lives. Listen to me, because he's speaking to some of us. Those who continue to live a worldly life, who continue to live a life in the world, not regarding, not respecting, not honoring the life of Christ, not honoring or respecting the Word of God, those who are living in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now listen, he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Huh? In other words, dear friends, the Scripture says, if the Spirit of God is not living in you, you're not saved. How do I know if the Spirit of God is living in me? There will be evidence upon evidence and proof upon proof, day in and day out. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect, but it does mean that the evidence of the indwelling Holy Spirit will be seen in you. You will know the effect, you will know the proof. Let me give you an illustration. How many of you have ever eaten at a restaurant and then maybe half an hour, 45 minutes later, you became violently ill? A little phenomenon we call food poisoning. Any of you ever had food poisoning? You ate something that was rancid. You ate something that wasn't very good. You took it in and it became a part of you. And what? It made you sick. Or some of you, like myself, got this bug that was going around, this virus, this whatever it was, don't know what it was, but I got it, and it knocked me down for 2 weeks. It was in me, and it affected me. And everyone who came in contact with me knew it, especially Nancy. Coughing my head off, my lungs hurt, I couldn't lay down and sleep. For 10 days I had to sleep upright in a chair, because every time I'd lay down I'd get a coughing fit. And my throat, I lost my voice and all of that because of the coughing fits. I was miserable the whole time because of what was in me. You get the point? If the Holy Spirit is in you, the evidence will be seen all around you. You can't hide that. But if the Holy Spirit is not in you, you can't hide that either. And according to the Scripture, if the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, you are not saved. You don't belong to Christ. And the evidence is proof positive. If we do not feel the moral conviction of sinful thoughts and motives and actions, if we do not sense an urging in our mind and our heart and spirit to be more like Jesus and less like ourselves, then it may very well be that we do not have the Holy Spirit of God in us, and we have then reason to be concerned about whether or not we're saved. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin." When was the last time you felt conviction of sin in your life? Well, I haven't felt conviction of sin in my life for a long time. Well, does that mean you're living a perfect life? Well, no. Then why haven't you felt conviction? Is the Holy Spirit not working in you? Answer that one. If the Holy Spirit is living in you, He will convict you of sinful thoughts and sinful motives, as well as sinful conduct. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But the second work of the Holy Spirit, and our time is gone, the second work of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the day of redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." How so? When a person is truly saved, when he realizes the only reason he is saved is because of God's great love and mercy, that God would choose to give him the gifts of grace and faith whereby he can be saved, when he understands the great cost of salvation through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he grasps that it is only by the work of the Holy Spirit in his life that convicts him of sin, convinces him of the need of salvation, and calls him to Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can save him. In other words, when a person is truly saved and knows that it is God and God alone that saves him, then that person lives the rest of his life bringing honor and glory to God through his words, through his work, and through his witness. You can't help but bring honor and glory to God if you are genuinely saved. Now, let me wrap this up by asking a question. Why do we hold this view of salvation? And believe me, brothers and sisters, we've only touched the hem of the garment. There is so much more here that we could get into. Why do we hold to this view of salvation? Well, the first part of the answer is rather obvious. It is because this is what the Bible teaches. Haven't I given you passage after passage after passage after passage after passage that underscore the truths that we've been talking about? The Bible teaches this view of salvation. We did not come up with this idea of salvation and go to the Bible to find some justification. We came up with this view of salvation because it's exactly what the Bible teaches. And if we believe the Bible, then we believe what the Bible teaches, and we hold to what it teaches about salvation. So now, Jesus Christ is the only source of salvation that a person has. If you're banking on getting to heaven because you're a Baptist, you're out of luck. I hold Baptists in high regard. I am a Baptist. I'm a Baptist preacher in a Baptist church. I was raised a Baptist. I went to Baptist college, Baptist seminaries, and I am thoroughly ingrained in Baptist theology. But listen, I'm more Christian than I am Baptist. I've told this church when I first came here 1,000 years ago. That if ever the Southern Baptist Convention strays away from the truth of God's Word, I will cease being a Southern Baptist. I hold to the Word of God. I am a Christian first by conviction, and I am a Baptist second by persuasion. If you're banking on getting to heaven because you're doing good things, forget it. There are a lot of people who will be in hell a lot better than you, who've done a lot greater good things than you will ever do. Jesus Christ is the only source of salvation that you and I have. Any other source of salvation, any other gospel, any other means offered by a church or religious group or a religious leader is not genuine salvation. Those who trust in any other source, any other gospel, any other means is not a Christian, and that church is not a Christian church. They may say that they're a Christian, but does their evidence square with what the Scripture says? They may call themselves a Christian church, but do their beliefs and their practices square with what the Scripture teaches? A lot of churches nowadays, dear friends, are nothing more than religious social clubs. They're not Christian at all, because they do not hold to the teaching of the Word of God. They do not hold to Jesus Christ as the only Lord and Savior available to mankind. Without Jesus Christ, a person is lost in sin, with the judgment of God resting upon his soul. And if that person dies in that condition, he is lost forever, separated from God in hell for all eternity. But with Jesus, a person is forgiven of sin, saved from the penalty of sin, and guaranteed eternal life with God in heaven forever. Let's pray. Father, I wish we had all day that we could focus our attention on this. But I know we're not a patient people, and I know we reach a point of saturation and then we get antsy. We get the nervous jitters. We want to move on to some other subject, some other topic, rather than just to dwell upon the most important thing ever in this life, and that is how a person can be saved. But I pray, Father, we have given from your word enough truth that any individual here today who doesn't know Jesus Christ will appreciate what Jesus has done for him on the cross, will appreciate what you have designed and orchestrated that is able to snatch us from the jaws of hell and usher us into the courts of glory. I pray that we have been faithful to your word, so that that individual who has not committed his life to Jesus Christ can understand that there is no other way that they're going to get out of this life alive than through Jesus Christ. And I ask, Lord God, that if they're still holding on to the teachings of some church or some preacher or priest or rabbi, if they're holding on to what some other book has said, what some other author has said, what some other radio preacher or TV preacher has said, that they will come back to the reality that all we need to know about salvation is contained right here in your word, the Bible. And we need to honor what it says above what everybody else says. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will begin to draw that individual to Jesus who is able to save them from all sin and give them birth into the kingdom of God and bless them with the gift of eternal life. Father, I pray that your word will return unto you with great harvest. And that because of the truth of your word, souls will be saved, lives will be changed, the kingdom will expand. And others in this community will come to know Jesus Christ, whom to know is life everlasting. Now bless us in this time of invitation. And I ask, Father, that if there is one who is ready now to commit his or her life to Jesus, they will do so as we sing the first stanza of the invitation song. Father, I pray that you'll just simply take control through your Holy Spirit and bring them to that place of full commitment to the Christ who died on the cross to save them from all sin. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you will. David is going to come and lead us as we sing the invitation hymn. If you're ready to commit your life to Jesus Christ, I invite you, dear friend, to come and to share with us your commitment to the Lord. Scripture says that if you will confess with your lips the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation in Christianity is not to be hidden under a bushel. It's not to be locked in a closet. It is to be declared openly and freely. And if today you're willing, you're ready to commit your life to Jesus Christ, I ask you to do it openly and willingly. That we as brothers and sisters in the Lord might rejoice with you in the decision you've made for Jesus. You come as we sing. David.
I give myself away. I give myself away so you can use me. I give myself away.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.